So we're going to begin then, or pick up where we have been, pick up where we left off in the book of Hosea. We've had a couple of Bible studies just getting started on a series of review in which we will review the minor prophets. I won't go back and do much of a review from that so that we can move along forward as much as possible. Just a couple of reminders or points to keep in mind as we go through Hosea. We noted that Hosea is contemporary with Amos and Micah. And so after we finish the book or the prophecies of Hosea, we'll be going ahead and go to Amos and Micah next or following this one. Although I say contemporary, but at least they overlapped. Their ministries overlapped. Did provide you with a timeline that showed some of the, at least in general terms, the as we understand it, the time frame in which each of these prophets did their work. And we see that these three were overlapping or contemporary. Hosea's ministry started during the reign of Jeroboam II, probably toward the end of his reign, and it continued for some 50 years. And it probably lasted until about the year 710 B.C. For his 50 years of ministry, we have 14 chapters, which are, I can only suggest that these are a sampling of his message. These are the messages in particular that were chosen to be scripture, but I'm sure that he spoke more than these words over a period of 5 decades. But we get a good sampling or good flavor of the message that God sent him to deliver. There are three primary themes and warnings that are throughout the book. One is that as Israel and Judah prospered, they declined in morality and in their spiritual relationship. The more wealthy they were, the more decadent they became. And this is one of the ironies, or one of the, at least part of human nature, that when things go well, when things go smoothly, when things are just fine, then people don't tend to need God. Israel was warned about that before they even went into the land that God gave them. But they fell into that pattern. So that's one theme, that they became more immoral as they physically prospered. Second theme that is very prominent throughout is their condemnation for idolatry. The people of Israel and Judah worshipped the gods of the land and followed after the people. And fell into idolatry. They tended to mix that idolatry with their so-called obedience to God, and that only, frankly, angered God more, that they would worship their pagan gods and in many cases attribute their blessings to pagan gods, but claim that they were worshiping the true God. So a second theme is idolatry. And a third theme is their ignorance of God's law. They had lost their way. As it says, one of the most well-known verses, maybe the most best-known verse in the book of Hosea is chapter 4, verse 6, where it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Because they had fallen into idolatry, because they had gone into spiritual decline, they lost their contact with their knowledge of God. We'll come across a couple of passages today that will emphasize that point. The first three chapters of Hosea are very personal about Hosea and his wife Gomer. God instructed Hosea to marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him and would be an adulterous woman. And this was symbolic of the relationship that Israel had with their God. That by going after other gods, by worshiping the pagan gods, God viewed that as adultery, breaking their covenant with him. And so to illustrate that, And to put it in very human graphic forms, Hosea was to marry a woman who herself was immoral and unfaithful to him. That story is told in the first three chapters. Then chapters 4 through 14, the rest of the book, then summarize Hosea's messages and his warnings to the people. Primarily, Hosea speaks to Israel. He refers to Israel, to the 10 tribes of Israel, and I say that as opposed to Judah. He was speaking primarily to the northern 10 tribes, the nation that was called Israel. They are referred to in his prophecies as Ephraim, often, and the house or the children of Israel, also referred to as Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the nation of Israel. So he does address Judah as well, but primarily speaking during the time of the last four or five kings of Israel, his message went to the 10 tribes of Israel. Much of what we read in Hosea is going to be a little bit, it's challenging to follow, I'll put it that way. A couple of things about it that we will note, that it often seems repetitious. It seems to repeat the same kinds of accusations against the people. And there's no story thread once you get past the first three chapters. It's just a list of these messages that Hosea gave. But there's good reason for us to be familiar with the book of Hosea, to study it. First of all, we see the book of Hosea from our perspective now as a history of the prophecies that were made and fulfilled against Israel and Judah. There are prophecies that are given here that have been fulfilled. They were fulfilled by the captivity of Hosea. So it's valuable for us to see that history because it also portends the future. We recognize that this prophecy will come to pass, at least in general terms, again, on the modern-day descendants of Israel and Judah. As we go down through the chapters, through the messages of Hosea, they are in many cases very specific to the circumstances of Israel. But in general, we see the same kinds of sin, and we know that a similar kind of punishment will come upon the people of Israel at the end of the age. So that's a second principle we learn as we read through and study Hosea. And third, as always in Scripture, we look for personal lessons. We look for things that we can learn, that we can apply, because Scripture is intended for us not just to read of other people's mistakes and sins, whether past or future, but for our personal understanding and use as well. So we're going to pick it up at the end of chapter 5. We actually left off here last time. We finished through the end of chapter 5 into the first few verses of chapter 6. I do want to pick up there once again in verse 15 of chapter 5. Earlier in this chapter, we find some prophecies about the condition of Ephraim of all Israel and their impending punishment. But in verse 15 through chapter 6, verse 3, there is an important section that describes the ultimate repentance of Israel and Judah. So in verse 15, Hosea is speaking on God's behalf here. He says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction they will earnestly seek me. This is speaking of a time God, when he punishes his people, withdraws his hand, his care for them, to allow them to be punished. And he, in effect, stands back waiting for them to come to repentance. He says, they will seek my face, and they will earnestly seek me. Come, it continues in chapter 6, verse 1, come and let us return to the Lord. This is Israel seeking God. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us. Not only do they come to understand that they're being punished for their sins, but they also will understand that God is still there and that he will hear their prayers, that he will heal them and bind them back up or take care of them. I want to take time to note just a couple of scriptures that describe this repentance, and it does so in terms of the end of the age. Judah came to some level of repentance after they were taken into Babylon. We know that after 70 years, a remnant of them returned to Jerusalem, where they rebuilt the city, rebuilt the temple, and so on. The nation of Israel has never had this experience, the repentance which is described here. And even Judah really only had repentance to a limited extent. So what I'm saying is that these verses have not yet been fulfilled. These are prophecies of the repentance of Israel and Judah at the end of this age, at the end after the Great Tribulation. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 12. We'll see another description of their repentance. Zechariah 12, beginning in verse 10. This is speaking specifically of Judah. Zechariah 12, 10. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This is talking about the people of Judah who rejected Jesus Christ, repenting of that and coming to the point of understanding and of accepting him, and mourning for the mistake that they had made, either directly or indirectly being responsible for piercing him. In that day, verse 11, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo, referring to a previous, to some battle in their history. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan and their wives, of Levi and their wives, of Shimei, all the families, verse 14, that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. In other words, it's describing a personal repentance. Individuals personally repenting. This is a level of, or certainly an event of repentance, which has not occurred and is yet in the future. It's what Hosea is at least inferring in this prophecy in the beginning of chapter, or end of chapter 5. Let's also look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. Deuteronomy 30. I've always been intrigued by this prophecy because this was spoken to Israel before they even went into their land of promise. This was spoken to them after their 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, some 1,400 years before Jesus would be born. But it speaks of a national repentance that will take place, again, which has never occurred. And this is speaking not just of Judah, but this is to all of Israel. Back here in Deuteronomy 30, it was one nation. Judah and Israel were one nation. And so this is a more general prophecy. It shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I set before you. And remember in chapter 28, it lists those blessings and cursings that would, blessings for obedience, cursing for disobedience. So when it'll come to pass after all these things have happened, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart, with all your soul. To whom is this prophecy directed? Frankly, it's not even directed to those who heard it on that day. The people of the generation who went into Israel did not have this experience. This is clearly a prophecy of that would be fulfilled by a different generation, by another time. It is a prophecy to those who would be the children or the descendants of Israel at a time when this repentance takes place. So it's not to those in that immediate generation, because they never experienced this. It is to those who would come later, much later. You'll return to your God, obey his voice, you and your children, with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. This prophecy begins to be fulfilled at the start of the millennium, when Israel has come to the repentance, which is mentioned here in verse 1, which Hosea speaks of, which we saw in Zechariah, when they come to repentance, and God then truly begins to restore the nation. So that's what we're back to Hosea now, chapter 6. This is what he is writing of, is this time of repentance that will occur. It has never occurred in the past, so it will occur in the future. Verse 2 is not clear specifically, but it seems to allude to the time of the tribulation. After 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Now we know that the tribulation is to last for 3.5 years. After 2 full days, on the third day, using the principle of a day representing a year, could be understood to represent 3.5 years. Or, I'm sorry, 2.5 years. The last year of those 3.5 years is when Jesus deals with the other nations. It is the time during which people who have repented are sealed and protected. So it's not absolutely not real clear, but it seems that it can refer to that first 2.5 years of the last 3.5 years of the at the end of the age, when the people of Israel will be punished severely and will be brought to repentance. Or it may be speaking of a literal 2.5 days. It's not clearly stated, but I think we can at least see the possibility. Verse 3, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of God. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. So he brings comfort and relief when the people turn to him. Now, after this prophecy of repentance, the scene returns immediately to the present, where both Israel and Judah, at that time when Hosea delivered these prophecies, were still refusing to repent before any of the punishments had come upon them. Verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? It's kind of almost a rhetorical question of exasperation. What can I do? What can I possibly do to get your attention so that you truly would repent? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. In other words, their response to God was brief, short-lived, and insincere. They did not respond to the warnings that they were given by the prophets. People tend to do this. They tend to express a very brief, short-lived, shallow repentance when they experience some difficulty in life. Many times I've spoken with people who, often is with people who are no longer in the church, who once were, and they'll contact me and and talk about how difficult their life has become and how they want to find their way back. But, you know, pretty soon things kind of settle down and they don't make any changes after all. They don't really fully come to repentance. And that's the way God is picturing Israel. Remember what it was like on September the 12th and the 13th and 14th, how humbled and how concerned and how supportive, how united people seemed to be after that terrible tragedy. Well, 10 years later, we live in a nation that is more divided and more hostile and probably more distant from God than ever. And that's one reason why Israel must experience the punishment and the difficulties that they will. People still ask, well, why is God so harsh? Why is he so angry? Why do all these terrible things have to happen? Well, it's because the result will be the full repentance that we just read of in the first few verses of this chapter. And unless or until they come to that point, then God can't deal with them. What can I do to bring you to that point of repentance? Therefore, I've hewn them by the prophets. In other words, therefore, since there's no other way to get this done, then these prophecies are given. And I've slain them by the words of my mouth. The promises of, or the warning of, the punishment has been given. Verse 6 is important. It says, for I desire mercy and sacrifice and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. What does God want from his people? What did God want from his people, Israel and Judah, in Hosea's time? What does God want from us? What does God want? God gave us laws that he expects us to obey. Specifically, he gave the people of Israel the Old Covenant and the Levitical laws that they were to obey. But the purpose of those was not just to kill animals. That was not the purpose of the Levitical priesthood, the Levitical system. The purpose was to teach lessons, lessons of humility, lessons of mercy, of faithfulness, of obedience. God did not develop that system just because he wanted to see animals get killed. He wanted to see people learn lessons. Of course, they should have lived, they did live under that covenant, and they needed to obey it. But they didn't understand the purpose of it. We'll be reading Micah, but let's just flip over to Micah chapter 6, where a similar point is made, and it's kind of a theme that runs through much of the Old Testament, actually, because they lived in the time when the sacrifices were necessary, but God wanted them to understand the purpose for them. Micah 6, verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? What does God want me to bring to him as I approach him? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? So it kind of goes to an absurd question, of course. But the point is, you know, God, what does God expect of me? How many offerings do I have to give? What will please him? Verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. What does he require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That was the point of the sacrificial system, was to teach those lessons. And we have a different covenant with God, but we also are to learn those very same lessons. That's what God expects. That's what he's looking for in his people under both the old and new covenants. Go back to Hosea, then, chapter 6. Hosea 6 says, but like men, they transgressed the covenant. The word men really could be translated Adam. It goes clear back to Adam. Like Adam, they sinned. From the beginning, mankind has rejected God. And they dealt treacherously with me. Or in other words, they just rejected God entirely. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. Gilead, you may remember, is the area through which Israel entered the Promised Land. Gilead is north of the Dead Sea on the east side of the Jordan River, and this is where Israel entered into Canaan, into the Promised Land. So Gilead then started out as a place of promise. It was a place of high expectations and hope as the people entered the land God had given to them. But by now, Hosea is saying, it's become a city of evildoers and is defiled with blood. Verse 11, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Again, you see, Hosea primarily was speaking to Israel. You see in verse 10, it speaks of the harlotry of Ephraim and Israel. And the punishment is based upon that, for that reason, the spiritual harlotry and physical or human immorality as well. Israel is defiled. But then, verse 11, Hosea reminds the southern nation of Judah, God has not forgotten about you. When Israel is dealt with, after they're taken care of, then I'll return and deal with Judah. So they're warned kind of in the same breath there as Hosea is speaking to Ephraim or to Israel. Chapter 7. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria. Again, Samaria representing all of the capital or the center of the nation of Israel. God says, I would have healed. I would have forgiven. There was a time when Israel could have avoided all that was prophesied against them if they only would come to repentance. God was willing to heal. But it's, instead of that, it's not getting any better. They've committed fraud. A thief comes in. A band of robbers take spoil outside. In other words, inside and out, the whole fabric of their society is burdened with this sin that God will punish them for. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Remember, one of the themes of the book of Hosea is that the people have forgotten God. They're lost. They don't understand. They don't consider. They don't realize that God is aware of what they're doing and that there will be consequences for it. Now their own deeds have surrounded them and they are before my face. They've trapped themselves by their sin. And God is aware. And God will deal with the people, even though it doesn't even occur to them that God is going to take that action. Verse 4, they're all adulterers. Now, adultery is spoken of frequently in the book, adultery and other forms of immorality, probably to be understood both spiritually and physically. Adulterous, God considers anyone who rejects his covenant to be guilty of adultery in a spiritual sense. Even a warning to us in James 4, he says that if we're a friend of the world, then we're enemy of God. And James calls those people in that condition adulterers. They're committing spiritual adultery. But it was also on a physical level because it was part of the immorality of that culture. They were very immoral in general. So this is a very general sweeping statement. They're all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. A couple of references to this heated oven in the next couple of verses. It's a kind of a poetic mechanism or way to describe physical passion. The people are hot with passion. Passion for their pagan gods and passion for their immoral lifestyle. And the oven keeps getting hotter and hotter, and it never cools. Verse 6, they prepare their heart like an oven. They lie in wait. The baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. So apparently there was some part of the process. They would to bake certain pastries. They would heat the oven overnight so that it would still be good and hot in the morning when it was prepared, whenever he was going to be baking was prepared. So that's an analogy that's being used here. It's pretty, it's not difficult to understand. They're hot like an oven, it says in verse 7. It's just talking about the passion and the energy that people put into their way of living. The expositor's commentary on this section says that the people in their zeal for sin were compared to a heated oven, a striking illustration of lust. The oven was so hot that a baker could cease tending the fire during an entire night while the dough he had mixed was rising, and then with a fresh tending of the fire in the morning have sufficient heat for baking at that time. So it's descriptive of the passion that is out of control on different levels. Verse 7 says, all their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. We mentioned in the introduction, and we discussed Hosea, that Hosea did his work during a time when there were a number of kings over a short time frame. In fact, in a 20-year span, between 752 and 732, there were four kings, three of whom were assassinated. And so it was not a real good career to take up to be king of Israel. They were falling. And no one calls upon me, and no one is seeking to learn why this is happening, what is taking place. You go back and read 2 Kings 15, if you'd like, and it describes the succession of kings and how some reigned for just a very, very short period of time, even a matter of weeks or months before they were assassinated. Verse 8 says, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim, or Israel, had become entwined with the pagan culture of those around them. They had mixed themselves rather than remaining separate. Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake unturned. One of the staples of their diet was a round bread, kind of like a pancake. It's a little bit thicker than that. They cook it on stones. They'd have to turn it at the right time so it's evenly cooked on both sides. And Ephraim is compared to a cake that's unturned, burned on one side, raw on the other. So it's just a condition or a picture of their weakness, of being an unhealthy nation. Verse 9, aliens have devoured his strength, but he doesn't know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, but he doesn't know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for this. The nation has become weak, and they don't recognize it. They're not even aware of their weakness. Now, as we read through these prophecies, and we see the moral conditions, the crime and the injustice that was taking place, the political confusion, you can't help but stop and think, well, you know, that sounds an awful lot like where I live. When you see the immorality and the confusion, the lack of knowledge about God, so we see that there's some real clear parallels between Israel and its condition and then in those times, back in the 800s BC, and what Israel, the descendants of Israel, are like to this day. Weakened and old and unable to, and frail and unable to function as before, and they don't even realize it. Verse 11 says, Ephraim is like a silly dove without sense. A silly dove. In other words, a little simple bird who doesn't seem to have much substance. One of the commentaries points out that a silly dove is a foolish, thoughtless, easily frightened, aimless little bird. And that's the way that God views what has happened to his people. They're flitting around looking for help. They call to Egypt and they go to Assyria. They're going back and forth between these nations who really are their natural and bitter enemies, looking for someone to take care of them. And so as they flit back and forth between them, God compares them to a silly dove. But wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. And that's how a bird is captured. That's how a bird is snared, is with a net. So this silly dove is not going to escape God's punishment. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. This is one of the frustrations that God expresses often about his people, that he did everything for them. He redeemed them. We'll take the time now, but you could make a note and go back and review Ezekiel 16, where it describes how God found this nation in such a pathetic and circumstance, and he reared, it's pictured as a little infant girl that he brought up to be a beautiful young woman. From her very difficult beginnings, and that later turned against him. That's what his people have done. Verse 16, they return, but not to the Most High. They're like a treacherous bow. They're dedicated, but not to God. A treacherous bow is, you know, they would, one of the primary weapons was a bow and arrows. A treacherous bow means a defective bow. It's got some kind of a warp to it, so that no matter how carefully a person might use it, the arrow would not fly true or fly straight. They're a treacherous bow. The princes will fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. We're going to talk about Egypt here in just a minute, but mentioned a few times as being the fate of Israel. Again, if you go back into 2 Kings, you'll see that there was a lot of interaction with Egypt, and Israel would often try to make peace with and be protected by Egypt against Assyria. So rather than turning to God, they turned to other nations, which is again part of their condemnation. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. An eagle, as opposed to a dove, an eagle is a strong bird who will come, in this case, bringing the punishment that God will bring upon the nation. The Nelson Study Bible says, just as an eagle swiftly swoops down and snatches its prey, so Assyria would invade Israel and take its people into captivity. As a bird of prey tears and devours its prey, so Assyria will deal with Israel. Verse 2, Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. You know, it's so empty that the people of Israel claim that they know God and claim that they are looking to him, and probably on some level claiming to obey him. Again, it reminds of circumstances that we see from time to time where there's some kind of a major tragedy, and people want to know, well, why would God allow that to happen? Why didn't God prevent that from taking place? It's as if the people really do are looking to God. But the only time they do tend to look to God in our society is to blame him for something. So Israel cries out to claim that they know God, but clearly they don't, and they don't have any relationship. They do not obey him. Israel, verse 3, has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. You know, there's a prophecy in Jeremiah where it speaks against those who call good evil and call evil good. Israel, as a nation, does not know what is good. They do not know the way. And they've turned their back on it. And the result is that they will be punished. Verse 4, they set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. They look, first of all, to men to lead them. And again, there was this succession of kings in Israel's final years. God didn't choose those kings. They took it upon themselves for one reason or another, through intrigue or worse, to set themselves up. They were not kings that God put in place or that God would have chosen. So they don't find help through their kings. Then they look to their idols, their silver and gold. They make idols for themselves. And so for that reason, they're going to be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. It's a reference to their idol worship, of course. The word rejected, the phrase, your calf is rejected, would literally be translated, your calf stinks. You know, that's God's take, God's view of their idols, those that they build for themselves that are described there in the previous verse. That same a word is in verse 5, that could be, the phrase rejected could be stinks, and the same word is used in verse 3, where it says God, Israel has rejected the good. To Israel, what's good stinks. Is in other words, is not something that they find to be what they want or what they pursue. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence, or how long before they truly come to repentance? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it. It is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. There's a lengthy passage in Isaiah 44 where God ridicules idols. Starts in verse 9 and it goes on through verse 20. Won't take the time here to read that, but you can go back and look where God makes fun of the workmen who build this thing and it can't move and they have to carry it about and stand it up and it falls down. God just ridicules the whole thing of idolatry. And that's essentially what Hosea is saying as well. It's something that a person makes. It's not God. It's an idol, and it'll be broken in pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. That's a familiar phrase, one of those phrases that people use sometimes that they probably don't realize that it comes from Scripture. The wind is an empty. It's empty. It's vanity. It's not nothing really there. It represents the moral bankruptcy of the nation. They sow this empty lifestyle that is immoral, and they reap the whirlwind. The result is God's punishment. Verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which is no pleasure. God established Israel and told them that they should be a light or an example to all the nations around them, that the law of God was their light, and it was the basis for their nation, and they were to live according to it as an example, and all the other nations would come to them. But Israel, it says here, is swallowed up. They're among the Gentiles. They've given themselves over. They've abandoned the purpose they were given. They're not the shining beacon of God's law, with God as their king. That was what they were intended to be. Instead, they're like a vessel that has no purpose. They're not really among the Gentiles, they're not really of the Gentiles, and they're no longer God's people. They're just like this, like a vessel or a household item of some sort that has no pleasure or no purpose. They've gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey, alone by itself. wild donkey is an animal that is completely untrained and stubborn and independent. And so that's how God views his people. Ephraim has hired lovers. Again, it's a reference back to Hosea's experience with his unfaithful wife. And Ephraim looks to others, such as Assyria, for help and for security instead of turning to God. Verse 12 says, I have written for him, for Ephraim, the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. Interesting that in our society, God's law is considered something odd, something unacceptable, something strange. And you just got home from observing a festival. You may have had to explain that to people you work with, and they probably looked at you like you were just some kind of a goof. You know, that's really weird that you would do such a thing. They consider God's law to be just strange. This word strange, though, means more than that in the Hebrew. It actually means to be not acceptable or loathsome. Something which people would not just think was odd, but something that they would reject and dislike very strongly. And that's how people in general view God's law. Whenever it seems to kind of intrude into their life, into their lifestyle, to the choices they want to make, then they reject it. It's not only weird, it's just unacceptable. It's too harsh. It's not something that they would be willing to even consider. Verse 14, Israel has forgotten his maker and built temples, gone to the idols. So again, the theme that Israel has turned away from, rejected, has no knowledge and understanding of God. Judah has also built fortified cities. In other words, they're trying to protect themselves from the dangers and the harms that they see around them. But God says, I'll send fire upon his cities and shall devour his palaces. That's exactly what happened to Jerusalem in particular when Nebuchadnezzar invaded some 120 or 30 years later. The city was completely razed, the temple was totally destroyed, and it was devoured by Nebuchadnezzar. So they had the warning, especially in Judah's case, more than 100 years before that punishment took place. This morning we'll go through one more chapter, chapter 9. Israel is told, do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you've played the harlot against your God. You've made love for hire on every threshing floor. The people of Israel enjoyed, especially during the reign of Jeroboam, a great deal of prosperity. And even after Jeroboam's time, as the succession of kings followed him, the nation continued to enjoy prosperity, although it was in decline. And so the warning is given to them, don't rejoice in the prosperity and the security that you think you have. Because of your unfaithfulness to God, as we've seen over and over throughout this book, there will be punishment. It describes their immorality, which is both spiritual and physical, in some really gross and degrading ways. This is what Israel had given itself over to. In Canaanite religions, there was a worship of fertility and of the harvest, which represented the blessings of their gods. And so they included a great deal of sexual immorality and doing so on this threshing floor was again a way of paying homage to the Canaanite gods of the harvest. The threshing floor and the wine press will not feed them, and the new wine will fail. They're going to learn that this kind of worship does nothing. That's not the source of your blessings, or these pagan gods that the Canaanites were worshiping. Verse 3, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. God had promised the descendants of Abraham the land of Canaan. And when he brought them in, he says in Hebrews, they brought them to their rest, brought them to this land that they were to be given, that was their inheritance. God says that because of the enormity of their sins, they will not be allowed to dwell in that land. Now, God didn't break his promise to Abraham. It was fulfilled later in other ways. But these nations of Judah and Israel would not be allowed to continue. And the rest that they had been offered, the freedom that they had been offered, was not going to be, they were not going to continue in it. Ephraim shall return to Egypt. There's a bit of wordplay and irony in that thought. God had delivered Israel from Egypt. God had brought them to the land that they had been promised, or that Abraham's descendants were promised. But remember that even as God was delivering Israel from Egypt, they always wanted to go back. They wanted to gather up some more leaders and go back to the land that they had been brought out of. They'd sit around and pine and moan and remember all the good days that they had in Egypt. They always wanted to go back. Now, as a nation, they have turned to Egypt for protection. As a nation, they've turned to Egypt to take care of them. They had already spiritually returned to Egypt through their idolatry. And so God, in effect, here is saying, well, okay, if you want to go back to Egypt, then you will go back to Egypt. And literally, physically evicted them from their land. Now, Egypt here is used in a symbolic sense, representing slavery. So, because as it says here at the end of the verse, they will eat unclean things in Assyria. God used the nation of Assyria to capture and scatter the nation of Israel, to remove them from their land, from the land God had promised them. They were literally taken into Assyria. But in a figurative sense, they went right back into the slavery that God had rescued them from in the first place. Verse 4, they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. You see, when they're taken from their land, when they're taken back into slavery, then they won't be able even to offer any offerings. Wine offerings are associated with other a peace offering and a burnt offering and other forms of offering include a wine offering. So God is saying that, you know, when I'm through with you, you won't be able to make any offerings. Instead, it'll be like the bread of mourners to them, all who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be their own, for their own life, it shall not come in the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day and on the day of the feast of the Lord? Can you imagine the emptiness? The people of Judah, I think, experienced this more than the people of Israel. What emptiness there would be to realize while they're in captivity that, you know what, this is the week of the Feast of Tabernacles. And here we are, slaves to King Nebuchadnezzar, not able to observe and to worship God, not able to offer any offerings. Kind of coming back to the reality of what it means that God has rejected them. And they apparently had some realization that, you know, when the holy days, when the festivals rolled around, they were not able to observe them. For indeed, they're gone because of destruction. Egypt will gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. There were some from Israel who fled to Egypt to try to escape the invasion of Assyria. And it says that Memphis shall bury them. That some of the background, according to the commentaries, is that Memphis was well known for its beautiful cemeteries. And Memphis will bury them alludes to the fact that you go to flee to hide in Memphis. Well, yeah, you'll be hidden. Okay, you'll be buried in their beautiful cemeteries. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. These sharp, painful nettles and thorns replace their values, and they tend to grow up in areas that are abandoned and forsaken. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. Is that kind of an irony? Where they said before, "Oh God, we know, or we know you." Does Israel really know? Does Israel really understand? And not at the point yet. Not yet. Verses 7 and 8 are a little bit difficult to understand. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. Now, perhaps this is another way of saying what was stated before, that they consider God's law to be strange and unacceptable and untenable, and they've rejected it, calling God's prophets fools, and those who warned them are accused of being insane. That may be the meaning of this portion of that verse. It also, though, could mean that because they have rejected God, because they are being punished, their prophets have become fools. Verse 8 speaks of the watchmen of Ephraim. Those who are supposed to be their teachers, those who are supposed to be their watchmen, have become foolish and are now themselves part of the problem. It's kind of hard to understand exactly what that's speaking of. I think that it may be truthful, or maybe could be understood either way. Verse 9 kind of tends to me to support the view that the prophets have become have truly become foolish, because it says they are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. So that would tend to me to support the view of this verse that the prophets have become foolish and are no longer representing God. It refers to the days of Gibeah. Gibeah, we covered this in the sermon a while back. We were talking about some of the events leading up to the time of King Saul. Gibeah was the location of, spoken of in Judges 19, of one of the most heinous crimes that had been committed in Israel's history. It was the rape and murder of a concubine who belonged to one of the Levites. And the people of the nation of Israel were so outraged that that they attacked the tribe of Benjamin. Someone from that tribe had been responsible, and nearly destroyed the entire tribe. So it was a very ugly scene. It says they were deeply, in verse 9 here, it says they're deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. So the sinfulness of the nation of Israel, in God's eyes, is just as bad as that sin or that crime was in the eyes of Israel. Verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. In other words, God at one point found Israel to be a pleasant surprise, kind of like finding a vineyard in the middle of a desert. It was something that offered some relief, some comfort, some hope, something that God looked to as being in a very positive way. As if he found grapes growing in the wilderness or found some sweet figs in the early harvest season. God had very positive feelings toward and expectations of his people. But they went to Baal Peor. They turned to the idols. They separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination, just like the thing that they loved. They loved the abominations and the idols that they turned to, and they became an abomination in God's eyes, and just as what they had turned to. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. A couple of things here. First of all, the name Ephraim literally means fruitful or fruitfulness. In other words, the implication in the name even is that Israel would be a populous nation, that they would have a lot of offspring. Remember in Deuteronomy 28, one of the blessings that was promised for obedience was that they would be blessed in their childbearing, blessed in the womb. So they had, that's what their name even implies. And now, remember they had joined themselves to these pagan religions that basically worshipped fertility. And immoral sexual activity, appealing to the gods of fertility for offspring to come from those ugly relationships. Now, because of that, because of Ephraim's turning from God, he will, in effect, directly take from them that blessing. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. And then it goes on the next several verses to say that even if you have children, or the children that you do have, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be killed. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yet woe to them when I depart from them. Things are not going to go well for the families of the nation of Israel. Give them, O Lord, verse 14, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. In other words, taking away from them that heritage of one generation following the next, and the expectation that their blessings would continue on. Verse 16, Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. And again, those sound like very harsh words that come from God. But it is a direct result of how perverted and how twisted they had become in their involvement with these pagan religions. So verse 17 is kind of a summary or a bottom line for how God is going to deal with the people. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Happened certainly that way to the nation of Israel, and to a large extent the nation of Judah as well, that they became scattered among the nations that they were to have been an example to in showing God's way of life. So that was a happy Bible study, wasn't it? We're going to stop there, but I don't want to, you know, God's word has a lot of warning in it. And the people of Israel have a great deal of responsibility in God's eyes. And what has happened to the nation, what is going to happen to the nation is ultimately for their good. So maybe we should have reversed things and actually studied from chapter 6, verse 4 on through chapter 9 first, and then gone back to what we read in at the end of chapter 5 in the first few verses of chapter 6. Because God is working with his people for the purpose of bringing them to repentance. And they will come to repentance. They will turn to God and seek him, and he will return his blessings to them. But as we know, there's a great deal that has to happen, a great deal of understanding and of acceptance of God and of repentance that must come first. God's plan is very positive. The hope that we have We've just celebrated at the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day. So we hold a very high level of hope and expectation. We are concerned about what will happen, but yet we certainly have faith that God will be with his people in that difficult time, and God will bring all of his nations to repentance. So we'll leave it there for the book of Hosea for now. Hopefully we can finish off the rest of that of Hosea's prophecies in our next Bible study.